We say that we as Baptists base everything that we do on the Bible, and I hope that you don't begrudge the fact in regards to Baptist history that we haven't all of a sudden gotten into the stories of Balzer Hubmaier and Conrad Grebel and Felix Mantz and all of those tremendous stories about men who make up what we call Baptist history. But I was thinking that what good is our history if we do not solidly found it in the Scripture? And I believe that is where Baptist history begins. And as I mentioned a couple weeks ago, I'm a firm believer, and I've begun to see this even more as I've studied Baptist history, and that is this, that true church history is Baptist history. And there is another form of church history, which we might call church history in regards or coming from the professing church, Catholicism, Protestantism, forms of it, and so on. But I am a firm believer that we need to solidly see why we do what we do as Baptists in the Word of God, founded there completely. And so this is what I want to do tonight. We've talked the first Sunday that I mentioned or preached on Baptist history. We talked about the fact that the Bible must be our standard when we look at history. Okay? The second thing that we talked about was we looked out of Matthew 16 at what we called the DNA of the church. Although in Matthew 16 we do not see the church totally filled out as we see it in the epistles, the writings of Paul, Peter, John, and so on, it is present in DNA form in this passage of Scripture. The first two mentions, Matthew 16 and Matthew 18. Tonight I would like to speak on the subject of the life of the church. That is the supernatural life of the church as it is connected to and inseparably linked to the resurrection life of Christ. We have nothing on which to stand. We have no power if it is not true that Jesus Christ rose from the grave. And I believe this. There's a statement in this passage of Scripture which has stuck out to me. I believe it will stick out to you as well if it hasn't already. Let's read verse number 18. We'll just limit ourselves tonight to verse number 18. In order to get started, we'll have a word of prayer and begin. Jesus speaking under Peter after Peter has made his great confession, Jesus says these words, "And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock," referring to himself. And by the way, you know what? There's all kinds of debate and discussion about what this verse means. Who's the rock? Who's the foundation? And you know who should give the best commentary on it? Not only the Lord Himself, but Peter Himself. And if you go to 1 Peter, you find Peter gives a tremendous and a very clear commentary on what Jesus meant here. To whom we are come as unto a lively stone, talking about Jesus Christ, and we are simply living stones only as we come from and are related to the living stone, Jesus Christ. So I think it's pretty clear, so let's just ask Peter, all right? Peter solves a lot of questions for us in his epistle there, the first epistle of 1 Peter. "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will," a future promise for something that's going to happen in the future, "I will build my church." And then an amazing phrase, a phrase on which we will center tonight, "and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Let's pray. Father, I ask that you would help us tonight as we look into your word. I pray that the things that I have prepared and put in this order here, I pray that they would be clear in the minds of the listener. And Lord, I would ask that you would encourage our hearts. I pray that as we look at the truths of the resurrection and how it is the resurrection life of Christ that gives power to our lives as believers and as His body, I would ask, Father, that our hearts would be encouraged and that our perspective of life as Christians and as part of the church, I pray that our perspective would be corrected if it's wrong. Lord, I believe there are many Christians who are just going through life failing to remember that Jesus Christ is alive. And Lord, they live out of mechanism, whatever reason it may be, ritualism. And Father, I pray that tonight we would understand clearly that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is vital to the life of this church. In His name we ask it, and for His sake, amen. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The word prevail has the idea of holding strength over something. And so what Jesus Christ is saying here in regards to His church is that the gates of hell, and we'll talk a little bit more about that phrase in a moment, the gates of hell will not hold strength over the life of the church. They will not hold the church down. Now, that is not meaning that members of the church individually will be free from physical death. That is not what it means. Church history has proven, by the way, 50, 60, 70,000 people, one town in particular, Béziers, France, full of Albigensians, okay? Over 70,000 people died in one fell swoop. What's amazing is most of them were Albigensians in one form, Anabaptist ancestors of ours, okay? What happened is the armies of Pope Innocent III came to Béziers, France, to root out the Albigensians. There were Catholics in the city. And the commander of the Pope's armies gave warning to the city, if you're Catholic, get out of the city. We're going to wipe them out. The Catholics were so appreciative of the friendship and the relationship of the Albigensians that were in the city, they refused to turn them out and refused to leave themselves. You know what Pope Innocent III did? He said, then just annihilate the whole city. Now, this is not a promise that you and I as Baptists and as Christians, or any Christian, any Baptist for that matter, is going to be free from physical death that comes from persecution, martyrdom, or just natural causes. But when he uses this word prevail, basically what he is saying here is this, is that physical death will not hold a permanent strength over. This is a promise of eternal life. It's a promise of eternal life. And it is also a promise that the church will go on. It will go on. It's amazing to me the power of truth. This to me is a tremendous testimony of the truth of truth. And that is this, is that even when men who hold the truth are killed, their blood is shed, truth still has an amazing way of eventually sticking its head back up. It always comes back. It always comes back because truth resides in this book. And by the way, this is, and I've got 100 different directions I could go, so I'm going to go this one right here. As it comes by, Dr. Bond used to talk about that. He said, oh, there goes that one. He'd reach up and grab it. So I'm going to grab that one. I believe this promise here, this statement here, when Jesus said the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, I believe this is the secret of the constancy of the church in all history. How is it that they were able to face the persecution that some of them did to the death, shed their blood? As we go through this and as you do your own reading on Baptist history, it will absolutely amaze you some of the things that people have experienced and suffered for the cause of Christ. Mothers having their year-old babies ripped from their arms and flung out into a canal while a mocking Spanish soldier says, I'll play the priest and baptize your baby. Teenagers and children being separated from their parents and not knowing until they got to heaven whatever happened to them. Stories like that fill books. And you know why it was that people were able to face that and keep on? Is because they knew this promise. If this life is all there is, then there's reason to despair. But death will not prevail. Death will not prevail. It's interesting, this is an Old Testament phrase. Remember Matthew writing to the Jews, presenting Jesus Christ as the King of the Jews? This is a Jewish book. And this phrase here, the gates of death, comes directly out of the Old Testament. I will not take the time tonight to turn there, but I want you to write down these passages for your own further study. Job 38:17. Psalm 9:13. Psalm 107:18. And Isaiah 38:10. This is something, one of those blessings that comes with reading the Word of God and seeing things get put together. And as I read that phrase, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, the word hell here coming from the Greek word Hades, the idea of the abode of the dead, the place of the dead. And I began to think, and I noticed that that phrase had come up several times in the Old Testament as well. And basically the picture is this, is that hell is an abode It is the place of the dead. There are gates that close. And the word for gates here is interesting, both in the New Testament and the Old Testament. It has the idea of the entire structure of city gates that can be padlocked so that people can be kept from either going in or out, whatever the case may be. These gates always had a keeper. And you know what I think about when Jesus makes this statement, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it? I think about Revelation 1, 17 and 18. I want you to turn there. I was going to get there in a little bit, but I want you to see this now. Who has the keys now? You know why He has the keys now? And you know why He can make this promise to you and me? Because He conquered death. And He now, according to Revelation chapter 1, 17 and 18, He has the keys of hell and death Himself. Just a little aside here. Can you imagine what it must have been for the Apostle John there on the Isle of Patmos, the beloved disciple who had laid on Jesus' breast at the Last Supper, seeing and remembering the Jewish Nazarene, the carpenter, in his flesh, and then coming face to face with Him in the Revelation? I love John's response. And when I saw Him, verse 17, I fell at His feet as dead. And He laid His right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I'm the first and the last. I'm He that liveth and was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. Those three phrases right there, I'm He that liveth and was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore, that is a personal assertion by Jesus Christ of His eternality. When He says there in the first phrase, I'm He that liveth, you know what He's saying? Before I was dead, before my body physically died, I had been alive forever. I'm He that liveth and was dead. The phrase, I'm He that liveth, and then the third phrase, there where He says, I'm alive forevermore, both of those are present tense. It's a continuous thing that's been going on. But you know what the tense is of that little phrase there, and was dead? It's aorist tense. He's speaking of one point in time. He was dead for a time, but He was eternally self-existent before and after. He's talking about His resurrection. He's eternality. Notice what He says, though. What's the result? I'm alive forevermore. Amen. And have what? The keys of hell and of death. There's the gatekeeper. That's why He can make a promise like He made. Because He knew He was going to be raising from the dead. And He knew that when He rose from the dead, He would have the keys of hell and death, and He would have the power. He would have the power. And so all of that being said, resurrection is vital to the life of the church. Not only is it vital to my individual life as a Christian, but it is vital to the life of Maranatha Baptist Church. It is vital to the body of Christ, the church. I want to see three aspects of this tonight. First of all, the resurrection is vital to the people of the church. I want you to listen to this quote, a quote I found in a book. True Christianity is more than a religion to be adopted. It is a moral and spiritual dynamic, or a power, that recreates the inner life of a man and that transforms his character. That's the power of the resurrection. And we'll talk about this more in a little bit. The resurrection of Jesus Christ was not just a historical event that happened 2,000 years ago. It is something of which the effects and the power of it are still carrying on in your life, in my life today, if I'm a child of God. And by the way, the life of Christ powerfully being presented through my life and your life, those of us who know Jesus Christ as our Savior, is just as cogent and powerful an argument that He rose from the dead as some apologist who gets up and defends it technically or theologically. How powerful is this dynamic? I want you to turn to Ephesians chapter 1. How powerful is this resurrection life of Christ in us? Ephesians chapter 1. And I want you to, as we move through this, we're not just necessarily preaching on the resurrection. I'm demonstrating to you that this knowledge in the minds of the church throughout history has been the thing that has provided for them the constancy to face death, to face martyrdom, to face persecution, because they knew these things. We've got to get a hold of them. I'm a firm believer. I've mentioned this several times. I'm a firm believer. I'm not morbid about this, but I'm convinced that it is very likely that in my lifetime I will at least serve jail time for preaching what I preach. The way that we see the moral climate moving in this country, I believe it is very soon to happen. I believe it's on the horizon. You know, it's amazing. Some of the reading I've done, when Anabaptists got together, they'd be running for their lives. When they would get together, you know what they'd talk about? They'd talk about what they'd heard about Christians in the next town over who died. Now, you and I would say, well, that's awful morbid to talk about somebody getting their head cut off or somebody getting drowned or somebody getting burned at the stake. You know why they did it? Because they knew they might be next and they knew they better prepare for it. And they knew they better keep in mind the fact that, hey, it might be a moment in the fire. It might be the thrust of a sword. It might be the one swipe of an axe. But that instant to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. It's the guarantee of the resurrection, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The gates of death. We have to keep these things in mind. And so that's why we talk about the resurrection tonight in regards to Baptist history, the life of the church. Ephesians chapter 1. And I want to begin reading in verse number 15 to work into verse number 19 and 20. Wherefore I also, Paul speaking, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of His calling and what the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. Now I want you to notice this next verse in verse 20 as well, the next two verses. And what is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead. The same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead is the same power that fills you and me today as believers. And what's amazing in verse number 19 is Paul uses four different words in that verse to describe that resurrection life, that resurrection power. I just want to briefly mention these. The phrase, the exceeding greatness of His power, this speaks of the power that is the latent potential power, that is all the power of God, His omniscience or His omnipotence, that raised Jesus Christ from the dead. And the picture in it being potential power is the waters of a great river held back by a dam. It is the potential power, or it is the flow of electricity at the switch just waiting to be flipped. And the point is this, is that all that power is there, that exceeding greatness of His power, that indescribable omnipotence that raised Christ from the dead is behind me as well. And all it is waiting for is to come in contact with the switch of my faith to release it in my work for Christ. So we see potential power. But then he uses the word working, the exceeding power of His greatness toward us who believe according to the working. The word here for working is the word from which we get our word energy. That is the power applied. This is the energy in motion. This is once that omnipotence has come in contact with faith, the switch has been flipped and the power of God flows through you and me. You want to know something? You and I should be nothing more than a clean, pure channel through which the power of God can flow freely. That's what empowers a church. That's what sets the world upside down through Christianity, is the resurrection power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead flowing freely, flowing unhindered through you and me as believers. So we see the word working. Then he goes on to talk about mighty power. And there's two different words that make up these two words here in the Greek language as well. Mighty power. The word mighty translates the word that is the Greek word iskous, and it has the idea of the result of the power applied. This is what happens when the switch is flipped, the power flows freely, and the work is accomplished through that power. And then the other word, the word which is translated power, the mighty power, this is a totally different word than the exceeding greatness of the power up earlier in the verse. This word power here is power under control. It is the idea of the current flowing through the filament, mastering its elements, making it incandescent. That is white hot. That is the resurrection power flowing through you and me, making you and me white hot. It's controlled. It has a definite purpose. It's not just haphazard, wild power, but it is power that's controlled. All of these different things we see. Now, back to Matthew chapter number 16. Matthew chapter number 16, This resurrection power that's vital to the people of the church. Jesus does something amazing in the first part of Matthew 16. Verse number 1. Jesus is facing off with the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Now, we mentioned this several weeks ago. The Pharisees and the Sadducees were religious enemies for the most part. The Pharisees represented old-fashioned Orthodox ritualism. The Sadducees represented liberal rationalism. The Pharisees, as you may know, believed in the resurrection and in several other things that the Sadducees didn't believe in. They didn't believe in the resurrection. And so here is Jesus facing the rationalists of His day and the ritualists of His day, asking Him a sign from heaven. So, show us a supernatural sign. And here's what Jesus does. He answered and said unto them, "When it is evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and lowering. O ye hypocrites, ye can discern the face of the sky, but can ye not discern the signs of the times? A wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given unto it, but what? The sign of the prophet Jonas." You know to what Jesus is referring here? His resurrection. Facing ritualism, facing rationalism, the only sign that's going to be given to this generation is a supernatural one when the Son of Man rents open the grave and comes forth alive in resurrection power. The sign of the prophet Jonas. I want us to be careful to spend our energies in the place Christ did. What do I mean by that? I am all for apologetics, and I am all for defending the faith. I'm all for a properly intellectual defense of the faith. But do you want to know what is just as great an apology for the faith? The sign of the prophet Jonas. A life on fire. A life both individually and the life of a church that can be explained. Listen, we can defend it theologically till we're blue in the face, but if people don't see the resurrection life of Christ exploding out of us, then they could care less about how cogent our defense is. They want to see that power, that resurrection power flowing through the filament of your light bulb. And that filament, that element turning white hot. Listen, to an unsaved man who is unspiritual, who does not discern spiritual things, there is no way he can explain that but something supernatural. Look at the lives of the people in the New Testament and the effects of the resurrection. Imagine us in a courtroom tonight and a case being made for the resurrection. The New Testament is... That's one of the beauties of the New Testament. I've been working with Emily every night. Now, she memorizes Scripture too, and I'm going to want to fill her little head with it. But you know what I've been doing with her lately? I've been preparing her for GBI, Brother Camp. Emily, what is this book? It's the Bible. What is the Bible? God's Word. How many men did God use to write the Bible? 40 men. Over how many years? 1,500. That's a tough one for a little 2.5-year-old mouth. Scattered over the known world. And she'll say it, scattered over the known world. She's got two of the three of them now. She can say 40 men, 1,500 years. Why didn't God just use one man? Because there's power in a multiplicity of witnesses. There's power in a multiplicity of witnesses. You got a fisherman, a couple of them, by the way. You got a Greek doctor. You got an old tax collector, hated by society but loved by God. And the list goes on and on. You got an old Greek by the name of Stephen, a deacon. Think of some of these. In the courtroom, we would call witness number one to the stand, a man by the name of Paul of Tarsus. In many ways, I think Paul went from baby Christian to mature Christian with a flash of light. That man's head was so full of the Old Testament before he got saved. Can you imagine all the pieces that came together the minute he came face to face with Jesus Christ? All of this, everything must have made sense. As it all just came crashing home in just a 15-second conversation on that road to Damascus. Hey, Paul, how do you know he's alive? Because everything that was said in the Old Testament came pointing down to one man. He fulfilled it all. Not to mention the fact that came face to face with him on the road. Witness number two, Peter. A man who went from cowardice to courageous because he came face to face with the truth, Jesus is alive. Change. I love 1 Peter 1:3. When I think about Peter, that Galilean, that nature that just was a bull in a china shop. That was the way the Galileans were, just... We talk about asking... The Galileans would describe what we say today. It's a person that would rather ask forgiveness than permission. We'll just go busting in there and do what we want to do and then maybe clean up the mess later and ask for forgiveness if we have to. This was the nature. And here's Peter just boom, boom, boom. And Peter was, I believe, a very excitable person. It's pretty obvious from the Scripture. I love 1 Peter 1:3. Peter, what about the resurrection? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again by a lively hope, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He's alive and wow! Now, I don't know, maybe that's in the Greek when Peter said that, but there was an excitement there. Something that changed. It took a coward hiding in locked doors in Jerusalem, who now after he'd met the risen Savior, stands boldly in the open places of Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. Men and brethren, repent. He's alive. Witness number three, John, the beloved disciple. Hey, John, what about this resurrection? Oh, that which was from the beginning, which we've heard, which we've seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled the Word of Life. Hey, John, how do you know He's alive? Because I touched Him. I saw Him. Hey, John, how do you know He's alive? Because when I was on Patmos, I saw Him. Witness number four. Now we call an expert to the stand. An expert in his field. He's a Greek doctor. Dr. Luke. Luke would say these words, "I'm a medical doctor. I know the signs of life when I see them. I know the signs of life." This Jesus who for 40 days was seen of His disciples and He showed Himself alive by many infallible proofs. That came from a medical doctor. I'd say he'd know the infallible proofs of the existence of life, wouldn't you? Witness number five, Stephen. I want you to turn to Acts chapter 7. Even if I have to skip the last part, I want to get this. Acts chapter 7. Verse 55. I can't wait to meet Stephen. A preaching deacon. And said, "Behold, I," what? "I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God." Then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon Him with one accord and cast Him out of the city and stoned Him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. In the midst of what must have been an excruciatingly painful experience, he witnesses to the resurrection. He's alive. I see him. I see him. The resurrection is vital to the people of the church. You know what's amazing? It's the same power that worked behind these men is the same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead. The same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead is the same power that backs me tonight. And it's the same power that backs you, Christian. It's the same power. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I think it is important for us to be mentally preparing for ourselves for the fact that we may someday face persecution. Do you realize it could take the change of one administration? It could take just one simple change that we may not even know could happen yet. One simple change. And this world could be in chaos. And we would be a marked people. The resurrection is vital to the people of the church. It's also, number two, vital to the perspective of the church. And I'll quickly move through these. It is vital to the perspective of the church doctrinally. Now, I want you to listen close to this statement. Our attitude as Christians needs to be not just Jesus rose, but He's alive. You see the difference? Many times when we say Jesus rose, it's so easy for us to just put that 2,000 years back in history. Listen, the resurrection was more than a historical fact. It was that. It was more than a miraculous demonstration that Jesus Christ was all He said He was. It was that, but it's more than that. Yes, Christianity is the result of an event that happened, but it is also a supernatural history that has been inseparably connected to that event from that day to this day. Think about this statement I read in a book. Resurrection is not merely the resurrection of Christ, is not merely an isolated event in the life of Christ which provides verification of His claims. It is the total spiritual and physical effect produced by the application of the life of God to man's predicament. Did you get that? It is the total spiritual and physical effect produced by the application of the life of God to my life. The same power that raised Jesus from the dead is inwardly present and continuous, and one day it will be outward and instantaneous. There's a lot of doctrine about the resurrection in the Bible that is easily overlooked because of the cross. Now don't crucify me for saying that, okay? But let me make this statement, and it's biblical. The cross would not be what it is if it was not for an empty tomb. And we fail to give the whole gospel if we give only the cross. I may get ahead of myself, but... Well, not really. It's right here. Just a couple places down. Somebody said this, that the cross is the payment and the resurrection was the receipt, signed, sealed, and delivered. Another man said this, the resurrection was God's amen to Christ's "It is finished." Jesus said it is finished on the cross, and that morning when the tomb burst open, it was God saying, "Amen, Jesus. Amen." Turn to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. Isn't it? I just love being a Christian. Tomorrow is my 24th spiritual birthday. Romans chapter 4. Paul has been talking here, arguing the case in regards to Abraham making his choices by faith, knowing that one day the hope that God had promised him, the promise of life, was coming based on Abraham's choice by faith. He received that promise, and therein Abraham was justified, being fully persuaded. Verse 21. Of chapter 4, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised he was able also to perform, and therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. Notice verse 25. Who was delivered for our offenses, and notice that last statement, raised again for our justification. The resurrection was not only a proof that the dead can be raised, but it is a promise that they will be raised. Romans 4:20. Think of this statement. Here's another thought I want you to get. I read in a book. The reason I give a lot of quotes is because people say it better than I can. All right? And so there's some really good stuff if you go digging for it. Clearing the charges against man is insufficient, for the sacrifice itself would guarantee immunity from further sinning. Would not guarantee. In other words, the cross. If the cross was all there was, it would take care of sin up to that point, if you would. But it would not guarantee the effects of that cross payment in my life afterwards. The resurrection. That's why it says He was raised for our justification. And this is where the resurrection comes into sanctification. And we see all of this. This all is vital for us. As we look at the Scripture, it is vital for us to see the doctrine and the practice that is based on the fact that Jesus rose. But not only that He rose, that He's alive. He was raised for our... Now get this. He was raised for our justification in order that He might ensure the efficacy of His sacrifice by a constant contact with the lives of those He redeemed. He redeemed me on the cross, but He rose again so that He could perpetually and eternally have constant contact with my life to ensure that the work of His salvation was carried to its desired end. Look at chapter 5, verse 10. This is good too. You may want to mark this, and I hope you've noticed this before. Verse 10 of chapter 5. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. You think the cross was powerful? Wait till you add the resurrection to it. And then it becomes the exceeding greatness of His power, which worketh in us. And so we see that in the cross is the impartation of eternal life to you and me. There's also another fact of this doctrinal perspective of the resurrection in our lives as believers, and that is that it guarantees, and this is, we've kind of touched on it, kind of leads into this next thought, the resurrection of Christ guarantees His involvement in my life today. I think about Mark 16:19-20. So then after the Lord had spoken unto them, He was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. And they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them. Do you know that He works with us? Because of His resurrection. Because He's alive. We also see the principle of identification in this doctrinal aspect. Our perspective about doctrine. It is our identification with His life. This is where a lot of the false doctrine about baptismal regeneration came from. When a person is plunged into the baptismal waters, if the only thing that baptism pictured was the washing away of sins, then people that believe in baptismal regeneration have a justification. Now, the Bible makes it very clear that it is just a type or a picture of the fact that our sins... Listen, the thing that does the washing away of sins is the blood of Christ. That's the Bible. Okay? But there is also something else in the resurrection with which we identify when we're baptized. And that is the new life that we have in Christ. Dead, buried, and raised again. Romans 6. So it's our identification with His life. It's an illustration that we have of what our lives are to be like. New life in Christ, abundant and free. The power that raised Him up, the new kind of life that He had, that's the kind of life we have. I think about this. The resurrection also, in regards to our doctrinal perspective, guarantees His intercession for our life. Romans 8:34. Talks about the fact that because He raised again, He sits at the right hand of the Father making intercession. The historical context is interesting. Paul is writing to some weak, scared Christians who are being persecuted by Claudius Caesar, and he has given the edict to kick them out, and Nero's now come on the throne, and this was before he got really crazy, and they didn't know what to expect, and so they're remaining very tentative. And if God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even present tense at the right hand of the Father making intercession. Listen, in the midst of persecution, in the midst of fear, remember that Jesus is alive. And he sits at the right hand making intercession. The resurrection is indispensable for our lives. In our practical everyday experience, our perspective, the way we look at life. You know what? Old Paul, the Apostle Paul, knew that there was going to be a tendency for Christians to forget about the importance of the resurrection. And he knew that tendency was there. And so you know what he says in 2 Timothy 2:8 to Paul, or to Timothy? Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel. And you know what I think Christianity needs a good dose of? Remembering that he's alive. Remembering he's alive. And it's because he's alive that you and I can grip the promise that the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church. This doctrinal thought moves into a practical perspective. I'll give you this and we'll be finished. Faith involves not only... Here's another thought. I want you to follow closely this. Faith involves not only the acknowledgement of the event, but the appropriation of its meaning. Did you get that? It is faith that says, yes, 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ raised from the dead. But it is as much faith and as necessary for me to say that it wasn't just a historical past event, but there was a power that came and is inherent in that that is necessary for my life today, and I have to appropriate that in my life. The resurrection life of Christ. I need to, by faith, appropriate all the doctrines, all the truths of Scripture in my perspective on life. The entire concept of sanctification is founded on the assumption that the Christian has been raised out of death and is therefore permanently severed from the lordship of sin and dedicated to holiness. Do you want to know one of the greatest proofs we can show the world that Jesus is alive? By living a sanctified, separated, holy life. Hey, if we're not going to be resurrected someday, what's the point of living holy? If this life is all there is, do you know why we live holy lives and why we should? It's because we're going to be raised again someday and stand face to face with Jesus Christ. We know how to do a lot more than we do. We have a lot of knowledge of the Scripture and so often very little appropriation. So little of putting it into practice in our lives. It's kind of like my laptop computer. I know a little bit about it, but my computer can do so much more than I can get out of it. Now I can take that computer and set it down next to somebody that knows what they're doing with it, and they can have that things. They can pop up screens on that computer that I have never seen, and it'd probably be 5 years before I would see. All right? But he's given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Power of the resurrection behind us. Listen, there's a lot of land left to be conquered in all of our lives. But there's a lot of appropriation that needs to be going on as well. Back to Matthew 16. After this confession, after Jesus promised to Peter, something interesting happens. From that time forth, from the time Peter said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, and Jesus had pronounced a blessing on Peter and made the announcement about the founding of the church coming and about the gates of hell not prevailing against it, from that time forth began Jesus to show his disciples how that he must go into Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and raised again the third day. From that time forth, Jesus began telling his disciples something he had never told them before. I'm going to suffer and I'm going to die. And as if they missed it, this is amazing to me, it's almost like they missed it, I'll be raised again the third day. I'm not going to stay dead. What's amazing, you go to chapter 17, verse 23, you can write these passages down. Jesus does it again. I'm going to go to Jerusalem. They're going to kill me. They're going to put me in the grave. But the third day I'll rise again. Chapter 20 and verse 19 says the same thing. It's no accident, I believe, where these mentions of the death, burial, and resurrection were placed. As I read through the passages of Scripture, it almost seemed to me as if the Lord used these mentions, these one or two verse mentions of the fact He was going to go to Jerusalem, and they were going to kill Him, they were going to put Him in the ground, but on the third day I'll raise again. It's almost as if He used these to frame just practical lessons about life. And that's where I get this thought, the perspective of the church. The resurrection is vital to the perspective of the church, not just to our doctrinal perspective, but to our practical perspective about life. It's interesting. I'm just going to run down the list of the things in chapter 17 through chapter 20, the chapters that hold those several mentions of the death, burial, and resurrection. They're just loaded full of practical teaching about everyday life that the disciples would face once He was gone. He taught on prayer. He taught on being a good citizen and paying your taxes. He taught about having a right attitude toward the weak or the children. In chapter 18, He gave teaching on how to deal with bitterness and offense in the church. You know what I see in all of this? If our perspective about the life of Christ is right, that He's alive, then our perspective about the practical things of life will be right. What is it that allows me to come face to face, or you to come face to face, with somebody who's done you dirty? Somebody who's done you wrong. Somebody who's slandered you, somebody who's accused you falsely, whatever it may be. Some kind of trial, some kind of trouble, just the daily life, the daily grind of life. What is it that allows you and me to look past that? It's because we know that Jesus Christ is alive. And because He's alive, one of these days I'll be resurrected. And listen, if this life was all there was to it, then we would have a justification for being offended. We would have a justification for grabbing all the gusto that we can as we go through this life. But it's because there's more than this life that our practical perspective about everyday life is the way that it is. I also see this. I'll not take time to do it, but the resurrection is vital to the proclamation of the church. Read the book of Acts sometime and look at all of the messages that were preached in the book of Acts. And you'll find the resurrection, the resurrection, the resurrection. He's alive. God raised Him from the dead. He's alive. I don't know what we may face tomorrow. Who knows? But that our generation may be someday written about in another Fox's Book of Martyrs. Now, personally, I hope the Lord comes back real soon. But if we do face persecution, even the offenses of life, listen, if we could get a hold of this thing that Jesus is alive, it would change the way that we relate to one another. It would change the way we listen to this book when we hear it preached. It would change the way we give. It would change our spending. It would change so much about our lives. If we just realize, you know, He's alive. He's alive. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Father, I thank You for Your Word. Thank You for the promise of Scripture, the promise of eternal life. Lord, I pray that tonight You'd help us to lay hold of it. Lord, I pray that You'd help us to take the admonition of Paul that He gave to Timothy and to remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised again. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, in just a moment when we begin to sing, the altar's going to be open. And Christian, maybe you just need to readjust your perspective. It may be that the daily grind of life has caused you to forget the fact that Jesus Christ is alive. Oh, we would acknowledge it in theory and even in doctrine. But how does it fit into the last time somebody said an unkind word to you? How does it fit into the daily grind of life? I'm convinced if we have a right perspective, it'll change our practical life in regards to the resurrection of Christ. You may be here tonight and you do not know Jesus Christ as your Savior. You've never come to a point in your life where you realized you were a sinner before the Lord, needed Christ, and called out on the Lord Jesus Christ to save you from your sins. Not only did He die on the cross in your place, but He raised again so that you could have eternal life. Maybe you've never given your life to Christ and received Him as your Savior. And you would need to do that tonight. The altar's open. In just a moment, if you need to do business with God, you come as the Lord leads. Page number.